before there was Moses and Elijah, Part 2. This message was originally preached by Brother Amos on the morning of Sunday, the 18th of November, 2018, at the 2018 November Convention of Bible Faith Tabernacle, Lagos, Nigeria. It is the second of a four-part message, which was written from scratch by Brother Amos in December 2020. We thank God for its simplicity in its scriptural breakdown and its absolute clarity. I greet everyone in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, and may the Lord bless you all. It has been a privilege to host the people of God, and it is even a greater privilege to stand before you to minister the Word of God, for it is the living water, the Word of life. We appreciate the sacrifice of the saints to make it to these meetings, to this convention, from all around Nigeria, and from all over the globe. May the Lord bless you, and may He consider your sacrifices of faith, and be gracious to you all. I know some of our brethren are going back to the United States right after this morning's service, although others are staying back to the end of the convention. May the Lord take you back home safely, and may His blessings rest upon each and every one of you. And for those who will be going back tomorrow, may God's divine presence keep each and every one, and may you return to your homes in peace and safety. May the blessings of God abide in your lives. I will just like to greet all our brethren who are online. We currently have 13 countries online this morning: Nigeria, the United States, Canada, South Africa, Ghana, Togo, Niger Republic, India, the Philippines, Qatar, China, Uganda, and the United Kingdom. And presently, we have about 900 people logging on online. I pray that God will give us a good internet connection, and may God bless our gathering this morning, because without Him, we can do nothing, for we are nothing, but our Lord is everything. Please pray for me this morning. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Brother Amos prayed. Church, we want to continue our message, titled, Before There Was Moses and Elijah. Before there was Moses and Elijah. Brothers and sisters, there was a plan of redemption, for something crucial and great preceded Moses and Elijah, and that is the Word of God, the Word of redemption. There was something that came before Moses, which also preceded Elijah. It is the Word of God, God's great plan of redemption. For God's plan of redemption did indeed come before Moses, and hence, it came before Elijah. Consequently, redemption is greater than Moses, and it is also most certainly greater than Elijah, and as a result, we cannot tie redemption to Moses, and neither can we tie it to Elijah, because redemption is greater than both ministries. Yesterday evening, we laid a foundation which showed us the reality of the new covenant in a type, and we stopped at a point in our consideration of something very crucial, a fundamental aspect of redemption. And that is the fact that redemption has two definite and distinct phases. And as a royal bride of Jesus Christ, we must understand this fact, and we must also be able to see the application of this truth when we consider God's redemption, particularly as we are facing the reality of the application of its ending phase. The redemption of God has two principal and fundamental phases. There is a beginning phase, and there is an ending phase. There is a beginning phase, when salvation is set in motion, but there is also an ending phase, when the salvation is accomplished, realized, and redemption comes to an end. We establish this fact when we consider the law era. Therefore, it is not enough to see God in His beginning phase of salvation. You must also see God in the ending phase of His salvation, or you will be lost. Because whatever has a beginning also has an end. Consequently, as a follower of the message, if you do not see the ending phase, you will be lost, no matter how much you think you are saved, because this is strictly a scriptural issue. You most definitely will be lost, because you will be completely outside of God's revelatory dealing. Brothers and sisters, it is all about God's great plan of redemption, as is fully laid out in the blueprint of the Holy Scriptures, which all legals of God are expected to understand, for they are expected to be able to read this divine sheet music of redemption. That is why we have received the Spirit of Truth, who is the Spirit of the Word, the inspirer and decoder, unveiler or interpreter, of His Word. That is why Apostle Jude honestly warned in Jude chapter 1, verse 5, declaring, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, who changeth not, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. That lets us see that salvation has a starting phase. It has a beginning phase, when it is initiated, for it is then in motion. However, we have got to be careful to follow God in the continuity of His plan of redemption, in the continuity of His divine scriptural revelation, because the plan of redemption was not set up by man. It was not drawn up by any man. It was not even set up by Jesus Christ. I repeat, the plan of redemption was not set up by any man, and it was not even drawn up by Jesus Christ. The plan of redemption was drawn up by God and by God alone. That was why in Psalm 40, speaking prophetically on behalf of Jesus Christ, as a Christ, the Spirit of God proclaimed in verses 6 to 8, Sacrifice and offering thou, God, didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. To thy truth, God's truth, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lo, I come, in the volume of the book, the law and the prophets. It is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. This made Jesus Christ the perfect sacrifice, God's paschal lamb. And at Calvary, he gave himself up for our sins. Inarguably, therefore, redemption was designed, set in motion, and accomplished by God, walking through his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. This is because the Almighty God, the Creator, way back in eternity, when he existed alone, ever before there was any creation, sovereignly chose to manifest or reveal himself to the humanity that he would create as a Redeemer, following the great fall, giving us God as our Redeemer. Brother Raymond Jackson preached a message to that effect, titled, God the Creator, God the Redeemer, which is in the April 2000 Contender magazine. However, because Jehovah God, the Eternal Spirit, cannot die, and we would need a perfect atoning sacrifice, in counseling with himself in eternity, in his sovereign and omniscient mind, God determined that Jesus Christ, the last Adam, would be the Paschal Lamb, the exclusive means of our eternal salvation. Therefore, the central figure, and the principal means of redemption, or redemption, is Jesus Christ, the Logos, the Word of God, the promised Messiah, God's Paschal Lamb, not Moses, and not Elijah, but Jesus Christ. For this purpose, therefore, and to enable Jesus Christ to fulfill his role as God's perfect Lamb at the River Jordan, Elohim, the God of Israel, incarnated him, Jesus, making Jesus the Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, meaning the Anointed One of God, the promised Redeemer, the Serpent Bruiser. It is written in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 to 17, And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and, lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased to dwell. There and then, at the River Jordan, Jesus became the Christ, the Anointed One of God, the Messiah, Yeshua, the Lamb Prophet of God, for he was now empowered by God to do the work of redemption. Hence, it is written in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. On the basis of this incarnation, therefore, is precisely why the Holy Bible declares in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 to 19, And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God, Elohim, was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. In other words, Elohim, God, incarnated Jesus, that it may be God in him, doing the works, accomplishing his great plan of redemption, in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. In essence, the Redeemer, the Word of God, was now empowered by God to carry out the divine role that God had mapped out for him, way back then in eternity, in God's omniscient mind, eons of time before the foundation of the world. That is precisely why in John chapter 1, Apostle John declared from verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, which was then a thought, the central thought of the Redeemer, and the Word was with God, as an attribute of God, and the Word, which was a thought, the Logos, was God." Verse 2, "The same thought was in the beginning with God, back in eternity." Verse 14 now clearly tells us, "And the Word, not that God, but the Word, the promised Word, which was spoken or expressed for the very first time in Genesis 3 verse 15, the Word, which in the beginning was the Logos, was made flesh." Please note that it is not that God was made flesh, because the God we serve is not flesh and blood, for God is not a person, He has never been a person, and He will never be a person. As Jesus plainly declared in John 4 verse 24, God is a spirit. Period. Therefore, what the Holy Bible declares in John 1 verse 14 is that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. I am making a serious point this morning, and it is simply this: redemption was not planned or designed by Jesus Christ. Even though He is the central instrument, the principal vessel of God's redemption, being the exclusive means of all redemption, as God's Paschal Lamb, God's perfect sacrifice, redemption was fully designed and set in motion by God, and only by God, with Jesus Christ as a central figure of redemption, or redemption. Therefore, knowing this crucial and fundamental truth of redemption is the reason we are reiterating this morning that everything is about Jesus Christ. It is not about Moses, and it is not about Elijah, but it is all about Jesus Christ, because He is the central means and the principal instrument of redemption, the Holy One, whom God anointed with the fullness of all His divine attributes, making Jesus Christ God incarnate, and hence, our Redeemer, Yeshua, Jehovah Savior. Brothers and sisters, knowing that God alone is the one who sovereignly designed and also set redemption in motion, therefore, we have got to follow the Lord in the continuity of His divine scriptural revelation. And saints, speaking about this great plan of redemption, I have been making a serious point, and it is that redemption has two very different and very distinct phases. There is a coming out, which gives us the beginning of salvation, and there is a going in, which gives us the end of salvation. In other words, there is a beginning phase, and there is an ending phase. I repeat, there is a beginning phase, and there is a closing phase. And that is where the very essence of redemption is obtained, fully realized. And until you get to this ending phase, just like a pregnant woman who can lose her pregnancy, you can also still be lost. You may argue that this cannot be so, if you are filled with the Holy Spirit. But the truth is, if you are really truly filled with the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, as it is written, He will guide you into all truth, which will definitely lead you into God's ending phase. John 16, verse 13. I want you all to take in what I am saying. So, let me say it again. There is a beginning phase, and there is an ending phase, a closing phase. The very essence of redemption is not even about the beginning phase. The essence of redemption is about the realization of the closing phase, because redemption is designed for the realization of something. For the children of Israel, it was to enter the promised land, a physical land of promise. But for the universal bride of Christ, it is to make it to heaven in the rapture, God getting a befitting bride, a royal bride, for His royal Son, Jesus Christ, for which reason there is to be a great marriage in heaven. That is our promise. So, the full accomplishment of redemption, the end accomplishment of redemption, is our translation on the glorious resurrection morning, entering into God's eternal rest, whether as a living saint or as a sleeping saint. Hence, it is written in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 to 52, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," meaning, we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed, bodily, both living and sleeping saints, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. This is the end accomplishment of redemption for the universal nation of the bride of Christ. that lets us see something, and it lets us understand why Apostle Jude said in Jude chapter 1, verse 5, "I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not." So, we can see by this that God can start a work of salvation in our lives, but unless we follow God humbly and faithfully in the continuity of the unveiling of His word relating to this redemption, we must likewise perish, and we will likewise perish. I do not say that to any particular individual, but it is a statement of fact, nonetheless. Brothers and sisters, the redemption of God is based or hangs exclusively upon God's divine plan, because God is not a God without a plan. To accomplish and obtain redemption, Jehovah God has a plan, a most beautiful plan, one that is great and one that is elaborately detailed, a plan that spans all ages and periods of time, encompassing both the Old and the New Testament eras. The plan of redemption spans all time, all human time, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It spans all ages. It spans all dispensations. Therefore, it should be plain to every elect seed of God that redemption is bigger than any instrument that God uses. Consequently, everything is not about Moses or Elijah or anyone else, but rather, everything is about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, which is precisely why the Old Testament foreshadowed the New Testament. It spoke of the New Testament and pointed to the New Testament, which Jesus Christ ushered in and sealed with His most precious blood. It is for this reason that the blood of goats and bulls that was spilled, and which merely covered the sin under the Old Covenant, pushing it forward year after year, all pointed to the perfect atoning blood of Jesus Christ, which was later shed, blotting out all their sins. Consequently, everything is not about Moses. Even though Moses occupied a crucial position in the redemption of Israel from Egypt, and everything is not about Elijah, but everything is about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the last Adam. And if you cannot see this plain and simple truth, it is only because you are an unbeliever. If you cannot see such plain truth, it is simply because the God of this evil age has blinded your eyes, just as He blinded the eyes of the children of Israel who followed Moses with the blindness of their hearts, which was precisely why they followed Moses with gross unbelief in their hearts. 2 Corinthians 4 verses 3 to 4. And it is for this very reason, as it is written, the word of God that they heard from the mouth of Moses did not mix with faith in their hearts, and God swore that they would not enter into His rest. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 to 3 records. Let us therefore fear, lest, a promise being left us of entering into His rest, God's rest, which is in the Holy Ghost, which guarantees our being caught up, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them who followed Moses. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as He, God, said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, way back in the mind of God. And do you know what happened as a result of this? These Jews came out, but they never went in. They never made it into the promised land. And equally also, they will never come into eternal life. Did you hear what I said? They not only lost the privilege of entering into the promised land in Palestine, but they also had their souls eternally damned. The unbelief of the Word of God, the unbelief of the Holy Scriptures, will send your soul to hell faster than any other thing that you may do. Therefore, unbelief is too costly for me. I just cannot afford it. The unbelief of the Word of God is also too expensive for your soul, if you value your soul. Brothers and sisters, so we see with absolute clarity a beginning phase and an ending phase of redemption, the redemption of the nation of Israel, the coming out, and the entering in. Moving further, church, the absolute truth is also this. The beginning phase starts with the ministry of a man, one man. Now pay close attention, saints. The beginning phase of redemption starts with the ministry of just one man, whom God uses to set that redemption in motion, but it does not end with 8 men, because one man cannot do the entire work. Nevertheless, God always has a beginning point for whatever he does, and in this particular case, since we are looking at the beginning point of the redemption of Israel, this gives us the ministry of Moses, the man who carried the standard, the divine blueprint of that redemption. Consequently, the beginning point of the redemption of Israel was the calling of Moses, who was to be the instrument God would use to set that redemption in motion, and who was used in reality to set that redemption in motion. And as Brother Raymond Jackson often stated, it is the beginning of anything that first gives us the head, its head. And please note that in that day, Moses did not have all that it took for that redemption, for he only executed a portion of the plan of redemption. He was, however, the principal instrument, the anointed vessel of God who carried the blueprint of the redemption, and who, as such, was used to set that redemption in motion, because it began with him. He brought the children of Israel out of the land of bondage into the wilderness on their way to the promised land. This is a fundamental issue which the religious world have no clue about, for they just cannot see the beginning point of redemption, and neither can they see its ending point, and these are very crucial logistical details of truth. Nevertheless, may I say this, the fact that Moses carried the blueprint of the redemption, just as we have shown on our chart, is not saying or implying that he had the all of what that redemption required. He carried the blueprint which contained the framework of that redemption, which had gaps, revelatory gaps that God would lay to fill, adding more light, light upon light, laying out the nitty-gritty details, giving additional and crucial details of truth necessary for the successful realization of that redemption, additional details of truth which Moses most certainly did not have. Brothers and sisters, unquestionably, Moses was the blueprint holder, Israel's guide under God, the man whose ministry bore the standard of truth, the standard of that redemption. And with the call of Moses, the standard bearer, the redemption of Israel began, for it was set in motion, because as we must continue to emphasize, redemption has a beginning point, and it is strictly a ministry point, and that point is a lead ministry point, the standard bearer of that redemption. That was why God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, plainly declaring in verses 7 to 8, "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which were in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey." And in verse 10, God said to Moses, "Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou, Moses, mayest bring forth my people the children of Israel out of Egypt." For it was God in Moses, bringing redemption to the children of Israel from their bondage in Egypt. And in the day, with the call of Moses, the redemption of the children of Israel was set in motion, and Moses carried the message that brought them out, which was the standard of truth for their redemption. However, Moses unfortunately died on the way in the wilderness, for he offended God, and the omniscient God knew that Moses would die in the wilderness. And I will also tell you now that God could have forgiven Moses, but God chose not to forgive him out of his own sovereign and perfect will. Why did God not forgive Moses so he could carry on, you may ask? It was simply because in the blueprint that God had designed in his sovereign and omniscient mind, way back in eternity, when he counseled with himself concerning redemption, he had foreordained that for the redemption of Israel from their physical bondage in Egypt, there would be a Joshua to complete the work. You most certainly must get this morning. In God's mind, ever before there was any star formed in the sky, the Lord had laid out the entire plan of redemption in his infinite mind. And redemption, although it would be a universal redemption, and it is a universal redemption, nevertheless, it would first start with the redemption of Israel, for it would begin with a physical redemption, setting a perfect type of the spiritual universal redemption that would follow. And in this plan of redemption for the children of Israel, the Lord God had foreordained that the physical redemption of the children of Israel, which will start with the calling of Moses, would be concluded by Joshua, for he would bear the ministry of completion. Therefore, Moses carried out the deliverance of the children of Israel by the revelation of the divine blueprint that he bore, because that blueprint came directly and exclusively from the eternal Spirit God, and he brought Israel out. Hence, and as we must keep reiterating, Moses did not have everything, and he was not ordained to have everything. That was why after his portion of this work, this deliverance, had been accomplished, God simply called him home, and the Lord anointed Joshua in his place. And this brings us to the ministry of Joshua, whom we also have portrayed on our chart. Right here, Brother Amos points to the chart, next to Moses. Brothers and sisters, let me now ask, what was the ministry of Joshua? It was a continuing ministry of Israel's redemption. Listen to me this morning, saints of God. I ask you again in all sincerity, what was the ministry of Joshua? Church, it was nothing but a continuing and concluding ministry, for he was anointed to carry on, continue, precisely from where Moses stopped, and also to conclude the work of the redemption of the nation of Israel, which Moses began. Joshua was not the only man in the ministry in that day, mark you, for there were many priests and Levites, but notwithstanding, he was the man whom God anointed to step into the shoes of Moses as a successive prophetic ministry, the successor standard bearer, because someone had to carry the divine blueprint in order to move the children of Israel on in God's plan of redemption, that they be established in the promised land. So, here we have Joshua. Brother Amos points to the chart, and he had to carry the blueprint of redemption that Moses had borne in order to continue the work of redemption, because it was not about Moses, for it was bigger than Moses. It was all about the plan of the redemption of God for the children of Israel. So, Joshua stepped on the scene, and he carried the divine blueprint. Brothers and sisters, we all clearly see that the prophetic ministry of Joshua that took over from Moses was nothing but a continuing ministry, continuing the work of the redemption of Israel. Therefore, brothers and sisters, Joshua carried on the message of Moses. He continued the message of Moses. You have to understand this. Joshua carried on the message of Moses. And we must always remember that the message of Moses was the message of God, because it was not about Moses, but it was God's message of deliverance. Pay close attention, for we are entering the law era, and we are setting forth a very crucial and fundamental truth of redemption. We said that Joshua carried on, he continued, the same message of Moses. I know some people, no doubt, will tell me, just as the Branham movement will also be quick to tell me, God told Joshua to stay with the message of Moses, in all that Moses had told him. Yes, I agree with that, because that is exactly what the Lord instructed Joshua in the very book of Joshua chapter 1, verse 7, because the message of God is one. However, when we come to the River Jordan, saints of God, the absolute and undeniable truth also remains that the children of Israel needed fresh light, fresh divine insight. They needed to possess the promised land, and in order to possess the land, the River Jordan was in their way in that day. The material question, therefore, is this: how were the children of the nation of Israel to cross over the River Jordan? When we open the blueprint of redemption that Moses carried, there was absolutely nothing in all the revelation that he bore that related to or concerned crossing Jordan. And may I offer you crucial information for free. The rod of Moses that walked at the Red Sea would not walk at Jordan. Crossing over River Jordan demanded fresh light, fresh carcass, fresh divine revelation from the throne of God, who alone is a designer of redemption, or redemption, and who alone mapped out the very way they took, which brought them to the River Jordan. And when the time came, the Spirit of God came on the scene, and the Lord told Joshua, tell the priests, let four of them carry the ark on their shoulders, to priests in front, and to priests at the back. And this was done under the prophetic leadership of Joshua. It was done with Joshua in the lead of the ministry of the church in the wilderness, for he showed the way. This gives us, in a beautiful and perfect typology, the fivefold ministry, a New Testament ministry, That is likewise under the headship or leadership of apostles, and also with the lead apostle, the end type of Joshua. Church, in the book of Joshua chapter 3, beginning from verse 5, it is written, "And Joshua said unto the people, Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, Take up the ark of the covenant, and pass over before the people. And they took up the ark of the covenant, and went before the people, moving strictly by the fresh revelation that prophet Joshua had received from God in the day." Brothers and sisters, the Holy Bible records that when the feet of the men carrying the ark on their shoulders touched Jordan, River Jordan said, "I am very sorry, O people of God, please pass over. I have to get out of your way with immediate effect. Here is the way." And Jordan parted the way, just as verses 13 to 17 records. "And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon an heap." And it came to pass, when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon an heap very far from the city Adam, that is beside Zaratin, and those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, filled, and were cut off. And the people passed over right against Jericho, and the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground, until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. Glory be to our God. Amen. Brothers and sisters, the God that opened up the Red Sea for Moses, the same God also opened up Jordan for Joshua. And the Lord who dried up the Red Sea is the same God who also dried up River Jordan, even as Joshua chapter 4, verses 22 to 24 records. "Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you, until ye were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried off from before us, until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever." God did that, because it was not about Moses, and neither was it about Joshua. It was all about the redemption of Israel, which was much bigger than Moses and Joshua, and as such, nothing could stand in their way. In Joshua chapter 1, beginning from verse 1, the Holy Bible provides, "Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass, that the Lord spake unto Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' minister." The Branham movement only see this verse 1, which they greatly emphasize in preaching, saying emphatically, "Joshua was Moses' minister." However, let us now see Moses' minister with Moses, having been called home, for Moses was now dead. God was indeed the one that had taken Moses home. So, I ask, what are you in the Branham movement now going to do, for you are in the same shoe? What was Israel to do then? Let me warn you again this morning, the Almighty God has never ever led his people by the leadership of a dead man. From the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, the Almighty God has never ever led his children by the leadership of a man that is in the grave. You can love Moses all you want to, the fact remains that Moses is dead, and the days of his earthly ministry are over. His time expired, his work done, and he has since gone on to his reward. It was now the hour for Joshua. Like it or lump it, the hour was now that of Joshua. Take it or leave it, it was the hour of Joshua. We will take it from verse 1 again. "Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass, that the Lord spake unto Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant is dead, just as brother Branham is dead." Did you hear that? The Lord declared plainly and categorically to Joshua, "Moses, my servant is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou, and all this people unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel, according to the promise God had made to Abraham. It was for the same promise that Moses was raised up, and it was for the realization of this same promise that Moses was mightily used, but the truth remains that Moses had finished his own course, his own divinely appointed portion of the work. As such, there was no point looking back to Moses, for he was dead, just as Brother Branham is dead. They were to look forward to the promised land as their redemption of entering into the promised land, which was the end objective of that redemption, still laid ahead of them. May I seriously warn this pack of unbelievers that you can now use Luke chapter 20, verse 38, where Jesus stated of God, "For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living. For all live unto him," to deny the plain truth which God spoke in Joshua chapter 1, verse 2. Because indeed, Moses is dead, for he had been taken out of this world. In commissioning Joshua, God told him plainly and categorically, "Moses, my servant, is dead." So, God instructed Joshua. Remember, Jehovah God was speaking to Joshua from verse 1. And now in verse 3, just look at what the Lord said to Joshua. "Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast." Now consider verse 5. I love this verse. "There shall not any man, in the ministry, or in the laity, whether a prophet, or a priest, or just an Israelite, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life." And if God uses men as instruments for his redemption, principal vessels, men who are successive standard-bearing ministers, successively carrying the blueprint of God's redemption, anointed to move God's people forward in accomplishing that redemption, God has to watch over them. God has to guard them. God has to bring down any and every mountain that stands before them. And the Lord is obligated to do so, because it is not about the men, but it is all about the plan of God's redemption which cannot fail. Who will tell the Branham movement this truth and make them listen? It is all about God's plan of redemption, and not about any man, however greatly anointed, and however greatly used. Just look at verse 5b, where the Lord declared, "As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee, Joshua. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee." Did you hear that? "As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee." Not in any lesser measure, but in the very same measure of absolute divine security and enablement. Not even because Moses was the major dispensational messenger, whilst Joshua was the minor dispensational messenger, or the fact that Joshua was Moses' servant, would God decrease the measure of divine security and enablement. This fact, however, did not make Joshua equal to Moses in the ministry, nor did it make Joshua bigger than Moses. But God had to jealously guard his plan of redemption. Period. It was not about Moses or Joshua. It was all about God's great plan of redemption, which must not and cannot fail. In total contrast, and based on the stinking and idolatrous attitude of the Branham movement, they would love verse 5b to read something like this: "To some extent, or to a small degree, that I was with Moses, I will be with thee." But that is not what God said, and it is obviously not in the Holy Bible. God made this very promise to Joshua, because it is not about Moses or Joshua, and neither is it about any other man, but it is strictly about God's great plan of redemption for the nation of Israel, which cannot fail, being a perfect and infallible type of the redemption of the universal nation of the bride. We cannot turn the move of redemption into idolatry just because of the magnitude of a man's anointing and how mightily he is used by God. This movement are a pack of idolaters. They are chronic unbelievers. We are definitely going somewhere with this message, because we want to show the world and all those logging on online who are trying to gauge what manner of people we are, that we are nothing but Bible believers, people who are sticklers for the Word of God. We are giving the world the opportunity to know that there is another side to this movement, a very positive side, not the idolaters that they see all over the globe. For although we are also followers of the message of William Branham, nevertheless, we follow him only by the Holy Scriptures, and strictly by the Holy Scriptures, for we believe nothing but the Holy Bible, and we lift up nothing but the Holy Scriptures, because the Holy Bible is absolute. That is our confession of faith. We only believe the Holy Scriptures, no more, no less, for with the revelation of the Holy Scriptures we stand alone, because it is the exclusive foundation of true faith, the sole foundation of our faith. Therefore, with the Holy Bible we believe all that we believe, and with the Holy Bible, we also disbelieve all that we disbelieve, because as we have just stated, the Holy Bible is absolute, and not the quotes of any man. Full stop. Brothers and sisters, we make these declarations of faith, a confession of faith, so that the religious world can't know precisely who we are, that we are nothing but Bible believers. Period. We are not part of the idolaters they see in the movement, for we do not believe in the idolatrous way they use the message of William Branham, an idolatrous use which we also stand firmly against. We do not say the words or statements of Brother Branham over and above the Holy Scriptures, particularly as he was not sent to rewrite the Holy Bible, nor was he sent to give us another Bible, and neither was he sent to take the Holy Bible away from our hands. Rather, he was sent to restore us to the Holy Bible, the only foundation of true revealed faith, from which we fell. In other words, we are not a people who worship Brother Branham, for he is not our Savior, and he is not our Lord, but only our brother, a sinner saved by grace, whom God made the largest a messenger to this Laodicean church age, a man who lifted up the Holy Bible as his absolute, and as the absolute of every true believer, as a true and faithful servant of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Church, we will retake Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, and it records, "There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life, whoever he may be, whether he is in the ministry, or in the laity, as I was with Moses. So I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee." Is God not wonderful? Is he not faithful? Yes, God is most wonderful, and absolutely faithful. The Lord inspired Brother Branham, and in 1951, he took this particular verse of Scripture and preached a message titled, "As I Was with Moses," a passage of the Holy Scriptures which plainly shows the place of Joshua as a takeover lead ministry from that of Moses. And the movement still see nothing and hear nothing. We thank God for his grace that makes a difference in our lives, for were it not for the grace of God, we would be in the same spiritual rot. Verse 6, "Be strong and of a good courage, for unto these people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land of promise, Canaan land, which I swear unto their fathers to give them." Brothers and sisters, so we can now see that the planting or the establishing of the children of Israel in the promised land, and the division of the land of Canaan, which gives us the realization of the end objective of that redemption, was placed squarely upon the shoulders of Joshua. For it was going to be accomplished under the ministry of Joshua, because it was to be Joshua taking them over River Jordan and settling them in the promised land. That was the place of Joshua, and that was exactly what the Lord used him to accomplish. For Joshua led the children of Israel to the land of promise, under the unseen leadership of Archangel Michael, who appeared to Joshua, just as he had appeared to Moses, in the burning bush, and as he had equally led Moses, being the angel of the covenant. Joshua 5 verses 13 to 15. However, church, when Joshua was taking them to the promised land, something happened along the way, for when they got to River Jordan, it looked like they were completely stuck. And as we stated earlier, there was absolutely nothing in the entire blueprint that Moses had carried that touched upon crossing Jordan, for that revelation was completely missing in the message of Moses. Therefore, God gave fresh light to Joshua to enable them to cross over, and even when they crossed over Jordan, the first city they got to in the promised land, which was the city of Jericho, was a well-fortified city. You could even run chariots on top of their walls, for they were that fortified. The fortification of Jericho was simply serious. As a result, The people of Jericho had great confidence in the security of their walls, for their confidence was in that fortification. When the children of Israel got to Jericho, unfortunately for the carnal followers of the message of Moses, there was no place in the Torah of Moses that showed them how they could take Jericho. They needed fresh light from God, fresh revelation, to fill the blanks in the message of redemption that Moses had carried. You all know how the city of Jericho was defeated, and the children of Israel did not carry bulldozers to bring down the great walls of Jericho. The enormously thick fortified walls came down, not by the power of men, but strictly by the fresh divine revelation that Joshua bore in that day. By the divine revelation which God gave to prophet Joshua, they marched solemnly around the city once every day for 6 days, and on the seventh and final day, God said, "Go round the city 7 times, and on the last round, the 7th round, give a loud shout, and the walls will come down." This set a beautiful type of the 7th church age, an age that will carry the revelation of all church ages, and an age when there would equally be a supernatural and a most spectacular showdown at sundown. Brothers and sisters, in the day, the children of Israel were as quiet could be, for nobody spoke, and the people of Jericho were wondering, "What are these people doing? Where are their soldiers? They are just walking around quietly, doing nothing that has any military implications." They were mystified. Saints of God, the revelation of God is what makes the difference. The Almighty God is revealed in ways that men consider foolish. The ways of God always stumble the unrevelated, because the foolish things of God are stronger than the strongest men on this planet. And when the children of Israel made the last round, they were told, "Now give a shout." All it took was a shout. No stress. They did not need to roll up their trousers, for all it took was just a shout. And God sent an earthquake, and the walls of Jericho began to come down, falling flat. However, in the utter destruction of the great walls of Jericho, brothers and sisters, one small portion of the wall, which had a building attached to it, stood in the great earthquake. One building stood, because there was a token attached to that building. Do you know whose building it was? It was the house of Rahab the harlot. Only believe. If you believe, you will see the glory of God, for our God is not dead, and He is coming. We serve the only true living God, the great I am that I am, the omnipotent and unlimited wonder-working God. Brothers and sisters, so we can now all plainly see that through Joshua, God filled the gaps in the message of Moses, supplying fresh light that was needed to face whatever new challenges they faced along the way to the promised land, because the plan of redemption had to continue successfully and unhindered until it was fully realized. The material issue, brothers and sisters, is that God used Joshua to uphold the message of Moses, but He was also used to fill in the blanks of material things that the message of Moses did not touch, bringing continuity for the light to the message of the redemption of Israel that Moses gave. And under the successive standard-bearing ministry of Joshua, they crossed over into the promised land. Hence, Joshua chapter 11, verses 15 to 17, clearly states, "As the Lord commanded Moses, His servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses, being a most faithful servant of God. So Joshua took all that land, the hills, and all the south country, and all the land of Goshen, and the valley, and the plain, and the mountain of Israel, and the valley of the same, even from the Mount Halak, that goeth up to Seir, even unto Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon under Mount Hermon, and all their kings he took, and smote them, and slew them. And Joshua established Israel in her land, the land of Canaan that God had promised Abraham, thereby completing God's redemption of Israel." We have a message in the scribe titled, "Just Before the Crossing Over," setting forth this truth in relation to the bride of Christ. Church, moving up a notch in our consideration of the ministry of Joshua, when we come to Joshua chapter 13, beginning from verse 1, the Holy Bible provides, "Now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord, God, said unto him, Thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. which was after they had already possessed an enormous amount of land, as we showed earlier. So, speaking about the balance, we will skip to verse 7, where the Lord now instructed Joshua, "Now therefore divide this land for an inheritance unto the 9 tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh." And to cut a long story short, as we move up a notch, brothers and sisters, under the takeover and continuing lead ministry of Joshua, the children of Israel not only crossed over Jordan, but they also entered into the promised land and were also settled in their God-allotted estates in the promised land, right there in Palestine. Having scripturally established this truth, let me now show you something. Church, when we consider the lead ministry of Moses and the subsequent lead ministry of Joshua, we are looking at nothing but 2 prophets. Joshua was also a prophet, and this is so, not only because he took over the lead prophetic position that Moses occupied over the entire ministry of Israel, but also because God led Israel solely, exclusively, by prophets. Hence, it is written in the book of Hosea chapter 12, verse 13, "And by the prophet Moses, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by the prophet Joshua was he preserved." Brothers and sisters, although both ministries, Moses and Joshua, were about the same plan of redemption of Israel, for they were both for the furtherance of the redemption of Israel in the natural, nevertheless, there was a marked difference in the accomplishments of their ministries, and there was also a difference in the anointing that empowered them. Brothers and sisters, please pay close attention and open your ears and hearts. Only please follow me with the I revealed faith, for we are on holy ground, and we have our Bibles as a litmus test. I repeat, there was a marked distinction in the ministry accomplishments of Moses and Joshua, and there was also a distinction in the anointing that carried them. Moses was a deliverer. He brought Israel out. On the other hand, and in total distinction, Joshua was not a deliverer, but Joshua was a warrior. He brought Israel in. There is indeed a marked difference between the ministry of Moses and the ministry of Joshua, because their office work demanded for them to do different things, although they were one in the ministry, as they were both prophets, and also because they were both for the same redemption of Israel. Nevertheless, their office work demanded different input. The prophetic ministry work of Moses demanded that he delivered the children of Israel, bringing them out of the bondage in Egypt, whilst the prophetic ministry work of Joshua demanded that he took the children of Israel into the promised land. We must understand, however, that the land God promised Israel was not a vacant land, for it had inhabitants, giants, the Jebusites, the sons of Anak, sons of Anakim, who were not only warriors, but were also giants. Consequently, the ministry input, and hence, the ministry work of Joshua, demanded war, just as Joshua chapter 11, verses 21 to 23 records. "And at that time came Joshua, and cut off the Anakims from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. There was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod, there remained. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord said unto Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. And the land rested from war." May I remind you of the evil report that the 10 elders of Israel brought to Moses concerning the promised land, an evil report which only Joshua and Caleb stood firmly against, as recorded in Numbers chapter 13, verses 25 to 33. "And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. And they went and came to Moses, and to Aaron, and to all the congregation of the children of Israel, unto the wilderness of Paran, to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them, and unto all the congregation, and shewed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, and said, We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Now listen to this. Nevertheless the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled, and very great, and moreover we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea, and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb, with Joshua, still the people before Moses, and said, Let us go up at once, and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, The land, through which we have gone to search it, is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of a great stature. And we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Consequently, we must all see that the ministry work of Joshua demanded an all-out war, yet he was a prophet like Moses. But the input of the work that he was to accomplish in the redemption of Israel demanded that he fought with the original inhabitant of the land. The sons of Anak, giants, accomplished warriors. It was not as if the Canaanites all simply turned over the land to the children of Israel, and as such, they had to fight for every square inch of the land. Therefore, whilst Moses was a deliverer, though a prophet, for he had to bring them out, in total contrast, Joshua was a warrior, though he too was a prophet, for he had to take them in and settle them in the land. Because although Moses brought them out under God, nevertheless, he did not take them in, for under God, it was Joshua who took them in. Earlier on, saints of God, we saw in Deuteronomy chapter 6, that there was a coming out, as well as a going in, for the end objective of their coming out was so that they could go in to possess the land, by which move their redemption was now complete, having been settled in the promised land, under the continuing and concluding ministry of Joshua. Brothers and sisters, it is most evident, therefore, that the demand on the ministry of Joshua required doing battle, an all-out war, and that made Joshua a warrior, and just as God had promised, no man could stand before him. However, when they lost the battle, he immediately called a halt, because being a faith man, a highly revelated man, he realized, this is not right. Something is wrong. This should not have happened, for God is a covenant-keeping God. We can all remember the case of Achan in Joshua chapter 7, who brought a strange garment, a Babylonish garment, and a wedge of gold, both typifying strange revelations, which was the occult thing, into the camp of Israel, just as men are also doing today, bringing their kukuru kukuru, bazaar, so-called revelations into the continuity message, nonsensical things they think they see, threaten the peace and the progress of the universal nation of the Bride of Christ. Brothers and sisters, iniquity, unbelief, is a great stumbling to the children of God. Unbelief is most certainly a grave stumbling to the children of God, and as such, it is these wildfires that have to be quickly put out for the sake of the peace and progress of the children of God. For all Achan ministers consider their personal ambition and carnal gain above the peace, the unity, the security, and the progress of the general body of God's people. Joshua chapter 7, verses 24 to 26 records. And Joshua, and all Israel with him, took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones, and burned them with fire, after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. And with this serious and total divine separation wrought, the children of Israel could have peace and progress unlimited. Now they could have unstoppable victory over all their enemies, whatever their names were, and however strong they were, just as a bride will equally have. Matthew 13, verses 41 and 43. For the peace, the security, the progress, and the prosperity, the success, of the children of God lays in abiding faithfully, steadfastly, and unitedly under the banner of revealed truth, which the Lord is using His standard bearer to carry for the entire body of saints. Brothers and sisters, with Achan and having been judged, the children of Israel rose again, and Joshua went out with the indignation of God against the Canaanites, for it was an all-out war, and no man could stand before Joshua. The Lord had foreordained before the foundation of the world that it was His ministry that would finish the work of the redemption of the children of Israel, which Moses began, and Joshua established them in Canaan, the land of promise. Therefore, if you try to compare the ministry of Moses with that of Joshua, and you judge them on that basis, you will only make yourself a fool, because it will show that you lack understanding. This is because the work demand on the two ministries were not the same, and their ministry projection or expression was also not the same. Just as Isaiah 42 verses 1 to 7 speaks of the gentle manner of the ministry of Jesus Christ, Moses was a very gentle man as a type of the Messiah, a deliverer, the Lamb prophet, as revealed in Numbers 12 verses 1 to 3. On the other hand, and in total contrast, Joshua was a man of war. Are you seeing something today? Every enemy of Israel that was in the way, every Anakim, every Girgashite, every Hivite, every Perizzite, every Amorite, every Hittite, every Jebusite, and even every Achan that was in the camp of Israel, all had to be vanquished. Open your eyes to the ministry of completion and see something. See Joshua. Taking the children of Israel into the promised land demanded that Joshua be a man of war. And in a time of grave unbelief such as this, in a day of gross and incredible unbelief that we currently face in the religious world, especially in the Branham movement, an hour of total apostasy, unparalleled apostasy, an hour of complete and palpable darkness, where the Word of God has been totally trampled upon and desecrated, what exactly do you think God will use for the royal bride of Jesus Christ? We need the Spirit, the anointing of Joshua. If you cannot understand the anointing of Joshua, that is your problem. If you have problems with the ministry of Joshua, and you refuse the continuing light of the Holy Bible that he bore, because of his manner of ministry, because you want him to be like Moses, you will not enter the promised land, because Joshua is not Moses, and the demand of his work is not the same as that of Moses. What they faced is also not the same. Open your eyes. That was why we brought up the message, titled, Just Before the Crossing Over. Brothers and sisters, the beginning ministry of redemption for the nation of Israel started with just one man, and it gave us one man in the lead, Moses, the blueprint holder who brought them out. However, that was just the beginning phase, for there was also an ending or concluding phase to that redemption, the phase of completion. Brothers and sisters, the ending ministry of redemption for the nation of Israel also gave us just one man in the lead, Joshua, who was also the blueprint holder who took them in. For he was used to establish Israel in the land of promise, and the promise of God to Abraham was now fully accomplished, as that redemption plan was now fully realized, it was concluded. So, the fundamental point is this, Joshua finished what Moses began, all by the Spirit of God, and as such, the ending phase of that redemption gave us the ministry of completion, the ministry God used to continue and conclude that redemption. Please also note that their message was one, because it was all about the same redemption. Brothers and sisters, it is an irrefutable scriptural fact, therefore, that Joshua carried the ending standard, he carried the ending light, as the ministry of completion. In other words, in the day, and in the revealed program of Israel's redemption, we had two successive prophetic lead ministries, two successive standard-bearing ministries, a beginning ministry and an ending ministry, the lead ministry of completion. Knowing the mind of God and the utmost paramount importance of Israel's redemption, even the priests and the Levites with all the children of Israel plainly told Joshua, "Whoever will not listen to you must die, for we cannot afford any stumbling blocks." Joshua chapter 1, verses 16 to 18 provides, "And they answered Joshua, saying, All that thou commandest us we will do, And whithersoever thou sendest us, we will go, according as we hearken unto Moses. In all things, so will we hearken unto thee. In Joshua's present and continuous revelation of God, only the Lord thy God be with thee, as he was with Moses, for the accomplishment of Israel's redemption. Now listen to this, whosoever he be that doth rebel against thy commandment, and will not hearken unto thy words in all that thou commandest him, he shall be put to death. Only be strong and of a good courage. Why did they have such a hard and uncompromising stand? It was for their peace and prosperity, because they knew precisely what God had told Moses in Numbers 27, concerning Joshua. Moreover, with their own ears, they heard the open declaration that Moses gave concerning the successive prophetic lead ministry of Joshua, and they also saw with their own eyes how Moses placed his honor upon Joshua before the whole congregation of Israel, and as such, they were determined that no Achan was going to be allowed to stand in the way of Joshua, who alone bore the continuing and concluding standard of their redemption. No assumed or self-proclaimed Joseph could stand in the way of Joshua, and neither could he contradict the message of Joshua and leave. Only Joshua as the true guide could show the way for the children of Israel, all under God, according to God's sovereign and unquestionable ordination, and there was no revelational input Joshua would be needing from any man in the ministry to enable him to take the children of Israel into the promised land. Therefore, in the days of Joshua, if any man in the ministry could be typed with that of Joseph, the man who had a coat of many colors, speaking of the fact that he had something above all his peers, something divine above all his brethren, just as it also applies here at this same time, it was definitely not Achan, but it was the lead minister of Joshua, the man who bore the standard that Caleb even bowed to. I repeat for necessary emphasis, in the days of Joshua, if any man in the ministry could be typed with that of Joseph, it could only be Joshua, because there was no man that could come and tell Joshua anything about God's plan of redemption for Israel, or concerning which way they were to go, or about the revelation that was to go into the structure of the truth of their redemption. Joshua being the man who carried the divine blueprint, the standard of a revealed plan, was their God-given guide to the promised land, all under God. That was why God categorically told Moses, in Numbers chapter 27, his verses 18 to 23 records, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Take thee Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, anointing of God, and lay thine hand upon him, and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight. And thou shalt put some of thine honor upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient to Joshua's revelatory leadership, in order to totally avoid confusion in the camp of Israel. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord." Now watch what God Almighty said at his word, at Joshua's word, at Joshua's continued message from God, Joshua's continued revelation, shall they go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and he took Joshua, and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and he laid his hands upon him, and gave him a charge, as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. Moses, being a very humble and most faithful servant of God, just as Raymond Jackson was also a very humble and most faithful servant of the sovereign and unchanging God. The pattern and question we must now ask is this: how exactly did Moses, as instructed by God, put his honor on Joshua? Brothers and sisters, I can see Moses take off paraphernalia, gear of his office, his mantle or robe of office, and put it on Joshua, right before the whole congregation of Israel. I can also see him lay his hands upon Joshua, and bless him before the people, giving a word that he should lead them from there on, and to be strong, so that everybody, including the priests and Levites, would follow him. This was done, brothers and sisters, because God is not playing a game with his great plan of redemption. It is to avoid the unsavory situation that exists in the organized religious world, the denominational world, where every man does his own thing, where every man is building his own empire, all these Lone Ranger ministries. That is why the religious world is in total confusion as we speak, and it is the same confusion that has hit the Branham movement. For in the movement, every pastor is a lord unto himself and to his congregation. Every pastor is an interpreter of the message, which is why they do what they like and preach what they like, and yet, every one of them claim to be dealt with by God, creating nothing but confusion, mass confusion, outright barbel. It is simply a mess. Brothers and sisters, you must know that God does not work like that. He never has, and he never will. When Moses died, the Lord did not say, "I have many ministries following Moses, many priests, as well as many Levites." So, it is okay for every man to find his own way to Canaan land. No, God did not say that. Knowing that the days of his ministry was over, and also knowing the perfect and immutable mind of God, Moses pleaded with God, even as it is written in verses 15 to 17, "And Moses spake unto the Lord God, saying, Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation of Israel, who already had many men in the various folds of ministry." Moses still pleaded according to God's perfect will for a man, one man, a lead prophetic ministry, a guide under God, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd, no guide, no household scribe guide. Yet, there were many priests and Levites on ground in that day in the ministry, but they still needed the plumb line holder, the man that would carry the blueprint of the redemption, following the death of Moses, to show the way for the people of God, leading them on, because this is a way we have never walked before. None of us know this way, as we have never walked this way before, for only the Lord knows the way, because he alone mapped it out in his omniscient and sovereign mind. And hence, without his leadership in the light, we have to err, we are bound to miss the way. This is a fundamental truth laid out in Joshua chapter 3, verses 3 to 4, which plainly declares, "And commanded the people, saying, When ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place, and go after it. Yea, there shall be space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, following the way of the ark, the leadership of the ark of the word of God, for ye have not passed this way heretofore. And no man can walk this way of revealed faith without the leadership of the Holy Spirit God. And as we all know, or should know, the leadership of God is not in a vacuum, for God always has an anointed vessel of clay that he has sovereignly ordained to lead the way for his elect children, bearing the standard, all by the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, let us wrap up this message concerning God's great plan of redemption in relation to the physical redemption of the nation of Israel, where God began their redemption with the lead ministry of Moses, and he completed it with the successive lead ministry of Joshua. Church, if we look on our chart, Brother Amos points to the chart. Here on the right side of it, we have some gemstones, precious stones, lining the way of revealed faith on both sides. There are four particular kinds of gemstones that we have used in this chart, which dot the pathway to glory land, heaven. The green stone is an emerald. The red stone is a ruby. The blue stone is a sapphire. And the purple stone is an amethyst. So, these are the four main stones we have used to type or represent the revelation that God gave through these standard-bearing ministries. The revelation coming out of the blueprint of God's redemption, and they are emerald, sapphire, ruby, and amethyst. They are just representations of the precious gems of the revelation of God. These four stones have been used to convey to us the four main qualities or attributes of God's revelation. In God's revelation, we have mysteries, mysteries of the kingdom. And an example of these mysteries of God is the mystery of the original sin and of the seed of the serpent, mysteries which the religious world are breaking their necks over, as we speak. In God's revelation, we have prophetic revelations, such as that of the image of the beast and that of the man of sin. In God's revelation, we also have doctrines such as the one God doctrine, water baptism by full immersion in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, baptism of the Holy Ghost, etc. Furthermore, in God's revelation, we also have instructions in righteousness, with which our Christian conduct and character is spiritually built. Hence, we have represented the mysteries with one gemstone. Although we are not assigning any particular stone to a particular class of truth, for they are all mere representations, and we want you all to please understand that they are only mere representations, because revelation or truth does not have any color, as truth is light. Please take careful note of this. We are merely using a particular gemstone to represent a particular quality or category of truth. Period. Thus, it is enough to know that these four gemstones merely represent four attributes of the Word of God, because the Word of God has four main attributes, or shall we say, the Word of God is broken up into four main categories of truth. There are parts of the Word of God which gives us mysteries. Some parts give us prophetic revelations. Some parts give us doctrines, and yet still, other portions of the Holy Bible give us instructions in righteousness. In other words, mysteries give us a stone of truth, prophecies give us another stone of truth, doctrines give us an additional stone of truth, and instructions in righteousness give us yet another stone of truth. And when we even look at the Old Testament, for I do not care where we go in the Holy Bible, we will see these four classes or stones of truth, just as we have laid them out here. Brother Amos points to the chart, along the way, by the left side of Joshua. Please hold the thought of the four different classes of truth in your mind, as we are still coming to them, particularly because when we come to consider the New Testament in this regard, what we see in a measure under the Old Testament is very much pronounced under the New Testament. Moving on, saints of God, we have seen that under Joshua, the redemption of Israel was accomplished, concluded, and the nation of Israel was now in her land. The Lord had fulfilled His promise to Abraham, and a perfect type, a shadow of universal redemption, was now established, God being a God of types and shadows. However, and unfortunately, the picture did not end there, because the nation of Israel later went into apostasy, as they fell in their walk with God into idolatry, for they were unfaithful, and God anointed Elijah to restore the fallen nation in her relationship with God. We cannot close the Old Testament projection without looking at the scenario recorded in 1 Kings chapter 18, relating to Elijah the Tishbite. I appreciate your patience, and may God bless you. Brothers and sisters, we are now at Mount Carmel, at the showdown with the prophets of Baal, which is expressed right here on our chart. Brother Amos points to the chart, where Elijah lifts up his hand to God, with the divine blueprint in his other hand, as the lead prophetic ministry in that day. Who will question this true projection? Listen closely to this Bible scenario. The nation of Israel was in gross apostasy, having gone into wholesale idolatry, and God had to send Elijah the prophet to deal decisively with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and restore Israel back to God. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 20 to 21 records, "So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets of Baal, 450 of them, together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people of Israel, and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word, because the children of Israel had forgotten who God is. They did not know who God was anymore. So Elijah said, Okay, you prophets of Baal, set your altar, present your sacrifice, and call on your gods to accept it by fire, without putting fire to it yourselves. Whichever God answers by fire, let him be God. Verses 22 to 24 states, Then said Elijah unto the people, Even I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. When the prophets of Baal heard this challenge, which they readily accepted, they must have laughed in their hearts, thinking, Is it all? That is easy, because bringing out fire was a small thing for them, with their power of sorcery. However, what they did not know, and what they did not bargain for, was that that was a different day, a day that God Almighty had set aside to get glory to Himself, and to restore Israel to Himself. Therefore, every fire-igniting spirit, every fire-inspiring demon, were all chained down in the spirit realm. Every fallen angel that could bring fire, were all chained down. So, the prophets of Baal were crying, O Baal, send down fire, and give glory to thy great name. They probably chewed some demonic things, made some concoctions, drank blood, spewed some out, and cried, O Baal, let fire come. I offer you my blood. Church, they even took knives and began to cut themselves. One time, two times, three times, four times, five times, six times, seven times, spilling their own blood, and cried, Let there be fire, O Baal. Unfortunately for them, there was no fire. Elijah mocked them, saying, Maybe Baal is sleeping. You need to cry louder. He must be sleeping extremely hard, and so you need to shout louder to wake him. Elijah allowed them to cry and cut themselves and spill blood all day, until it was the evening time. Verse 28 records that blood gushed out upon them, in their failed demonic conjuration of fire, until it was evening time. And as it is written in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 7, But it shall come to pass, that at the evening time it shall be light. From verse 29 of 1 Kings chapter 18, the Holy Bible provides, And it came to pass, when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. Brothers and sisters, not even a false vision broke forth to these prophets of Baal, nor did any false voice even sound to any of them, for God chained down every demon. Now look at what Elijah did from verse 30. And Elijah said unto all the people, Come ye unto me. And all the people came ye unto him. Now watch, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. For Elijah is a repairer and restorer of the true foundation of God that has been broken down. He is a repairer of the altar of God, but he is not the originator of that altar. Elijah carries the anointing that restores the broken down altar of God, although the original revelation that produced that altar did not come by Elijah. It came by Moses. Therefore, Elijah restored back to the foundation that had existed and that had been established before his ministry came. The anointing of Elijah being a restoring spirit, and hence, God-identifying spirit. This is something the movement do not want to see, for every foundation of redemption has its original foundation layer all layers. Verse 31, And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. You know the rest of the story. Brothers and sisters, the altar was repaired scripturally and perfectly. The sacrifice was laid out on the altar according to the word of God, and it was also water baptized, according to the Torah. And Elijah lifted his hands, praying, O Lord, that they may know that I did not do this of myself, but that I did it at thy word. Before he had finished his prayer, there was a whoosh, whoosh, whoosh from heaven, as a mighty fire descended directly from God, and consumed all the water in the trenches. It consumed the sacrifice, and it even consumed the altar of 12 stones. Look at verses 39 to 40. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, He is a God, the Lord, He is a God. And Elijah said unto them, Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and slew them there, to rid the nation of Israel of idolatry. Think seriously about that. So, I ask, what is the ministry of Elijah? His is the ministry of restoration to the original foundation of God, the foundation of truth, for he carries the restoring anointing. I repeat for necessary emphasis, the ministry and the anointing of Elijah is strictly a restoring ministry and anointing, and not the originator of the original foundation. Hold firmly to this truth about Elijah, and do not let this fundamental truth pass you by, or else you will miss the way of life, because it is the lack of this vital understanding that has left the Branham movement in a complete mess. You have to see that this movement are in serious apostasy, for Elijah is nothing but a restorer. He brings back to an original point established ever before he was born. Elijah brings back to a point God established ever before he was born. In other words, and in simple scriptural terms, the original foundation that Elijah restored the children of God to is not his own foundation. It is the foundation of Moses, a truth that we can bring to this end time. Are you listening to me? Because these are fundamental issues we want to look at in the new covenant. In the day, the altar was restored, and God brought Israel back to himself, for they were reconciled the day, and all the prophets of Baal were killed. That clearly lets us see that indeed, Elijah has two qualities to his anointing, and hence, to his ministry. He is a restorer, and he also a God-identifying ministry. That was why Elijah declared, "If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him." He turned their hearts back to the true God that day. So, the ministry of Elijah is a God-identifying spirit, and hence, a restoring spirit, restoring to the truth that has been laid on the ground ever before his time. And before the Lord took Elijah off the scene in the day, the Lord instructed him to anoint Elisha in his place, in his very office, leaving no vacuum in the leadership of the Jewish ministry. 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning from verse 14, provides, "And he, Elijah, said to the Lord, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria." Watch verse 16. "And Jehu the son of Nimshi shall thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abimelech shall thou anoint to be prophet in thy room." Skipping to verse 19, the Holy Scriptures record, "So he departed thence, and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plying with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him, and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen, and ran after Elijah, and said, Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee." For he knew exactly what that meant, God's calling. "And he, Elijah, said unto him, Go back again, for what have I done to thee?" And he, Elisha, returned back from him, and took a yoke of oxen, and slew them, and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose, and went after Elijah, and ministered unto him. So, we can see that Elijah went and anointed Elisha, the man who succeeded him, and who, according to 2 Kings chapter 2, bore a double portion of the spirit of Elijah, typifying the anointing of the end-time Elijah that will be doubled or multiplied upon the original efficient fivefold ministry, especially the successive apostolic lead ministry, right here at this end time, giving us the latter glory. Church, having laid out this crucial truth, we want to now move straight to the new covenant, because something has been established. We have seen the redemption of the nation of Israel, and we have seen that it was accomplished in two phases, and each phase demanded a blueprint holder, a man carrying the standard of the divine revelation of that redemption, for the entire body of ministry, and for the entire body of God's people. Nobody can deny that, and there is no scripture anyone can use to knock this established and accomplished fact of the Word of God. The absolute scriptural fact also remains that when the nation of Israel went into idolatry and were in gross apostasy. It necessitated the restoring ministry of Elijah, as God needed to bring them back to himself. Therefore, God constituted a spirit, for he took part of himself, and made a major anointing, after the anointing of Moses, that would empower Elijah the Tishbite for the great work of restoration, an anointing which now bears the name of Elijah, constituting one of the two major Old Testament anointings, giving us the anointing of Moses, and the anointing of Elijah. And through Elijah, the nation of Israel was brought back to God, restored. Furthermore, we must remember that the ministry of Elijah also gave birth to the continuing ministry of Elisha, the man who bore a double portion of the spirit or anointing of Elijah, and the man whose ministry, therefore, typed the end-time original efficient fivefold ministry, particularly its apostolic leadership, that would equally take over from the end-time Elijah. Brothers and sisters, with these ministries established in the Old Testament era, the law setting a perfect type, we can see just exactly how God will equally deal with the universal nation of the bride, right here in this seventh age, who have also been carried away into and raised up in spiritual Egypt, scripturally and prophetically called Babylon, in Roman Catholicism. Revelation 18:4. Consequently, all we now need to do, saints of God, is to simply take what we know scripturally of precisely how God accomplished the redemption of the nation of Israel and transpose it to the redemption of the universal nation of the bride, here at this end time, for which it sets a perfect and infallible type. It cannot be plainer. How many see the point? All we need to do is to take the type that the redemption of Israel has established and transpose it to our day under the New Testament, because the redemption of the Gentile world was preceded and foreshadowed by the redemption of the nation of Israel. For our God, Elohim, being a God of types and shadows, first wanted to foreshadow through the nation of Israel what he would do on a global scale, first accomplishing on a physical or natural level what he would later accomplish on a spiritual level, globally, in fulfillment of his unfailing promise to Abraham of universal salvation. That was the very reason that the nation of Israel bore the entire oracles of the Word of God, the oracles of God's entire redemption. Church, coming to the New Covenant era, and speaking of the New Testament church, of which the church in the wilderness set a beautiful type, Apostle Peter plainly declared in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 10, "But ye, Gentile elects, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, the royal seeds of Abraham, begotten through Jesus Christ, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should shew forth the praises of him, God, who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Brothers and sisters, the prophet spoke of the new covenant, and even Moses spoke about it in Genesis chapter 12 and 22. Isaiah spoke about it. Jeremiah spoke about it. Ezekiel spoke about it. Daniel spoke about it. Hosea spoke about it. Amos spoke about it. Zechariah spoke about it. Malachi spoke about it. For all the Old Testament prophets spoke about it. So, in the law and in the prophets, the witness of the new covenant was already established. Brothers and sisters, when Jesus, the promised Messiah, came, and he was rejected by the Jews and crucified, God shut them out, and this opened the door for Gentile redemption, God now beginning to fulfill his promise to Abraham, as recorded in Genesis 12 verse 3, and in Genesis 20 to verse 18. That promised universal salvation, the blessing of all the nations of the earth, was now set in motion. But do not forget, saints of God, that God's redemption has two immutable phases. There is a beginning phase, and there is an ending phase. Come with me this morning, and please note that we are now in the new covenant. Do not also forget, brothers and sisters, that all what we are talking about this morning, the redemption that we are talking about today, started way back in eternity, in the mind of God, for everything had been finished in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. So, here we are this morning. Jesus has been crucified. For the Jews had rejected him, and they also persecuted the saints, the believers, followers of this way, called the way of heresy. St. Paul confessed in Acts chapter 24, verse 14, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets," telling them in essence that what was going on in the day was spoken of by the Torah and was also witnessed by the prophets. Unfortunately, the children of Israel could not see this truth, this revealed plan, and hence they not only rejected it outright, but they also blasphemed. And so, God shut them out and turned to us Gentiles in mercy, bringing redemption to the world. However, now the crucial question is this: how would God deal with the Gentiles? How would the salvation of the Gentiles be set in motion? That is the fundamental question. Going back to the redemption of the nation of Israel from Egypt, which set a perfect type of universal redemption, it means that we also needed a man with the divine blueprint who would be the beginning point of this Gentile redemption. In other words, it required the beginning ministry of Gentile redemption, the bearer of the standard of Gentile universal redemption. Do not forget that the beginning of the redemption of Israel started with the call of Moses, the chosen vessel of clay, the major instrument that was used by God to set that redemption in motion. We just have to take the truth of the perfect and unchanging God, whose ways are one, how he accomplished the redemption of Israel, and transpose it to the new covenant, as it cannot be different, and indeed, it is not different, for it is absolutely the same, as we shall now see from the Holy Scriptures. For in the New Testament structure of truth, and specifically in the New Testament ministry structure, there is indeed a beginning apostolic ministry, and that is the office of St. Paul, the man who carried the divine blueprint of Gentile redemption. Whilst preaching the other day, Brother Enoch was speaking of Isaiah chapter 42, which pertains strictly to the ministry of Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. Just look at what it records in verses 6 to 7. "I, the Lord, God, have called thee, the Messiah, the Son of God, in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house." Brothers and sisters, this prophetic passage of the Holy Scriptures referring to the Messiah was fulfilled through Apostle Paul by the Spirit of Christ. Hence, in Acts chapter 13, verses 45 to 48, it is written, "But when the Jews saw their multitudes, they were filled with envy, and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold, and said, To the children of Israel in diaspora, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, Jews, but seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." Why was that? Watch closely, as St. Paul now quotes the prophecy of Isaiah 42 verse 6, plainly declaring, "For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth," meaning, through all ages of Gentile time. Look at what then happened. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." That is why, as we speak this morning, the salvation of Gentiles still hangs firmly and immutably upon the revelation of Jesus Christ which Apostle Paul bore, because he was the man God gave the divine blueprint of Gentile redemption as the Apostle of the Gentiles, and the star messenger to the first age of Christendom, the Ephesian Church Age. Absolutely. In Romans chapter 11, verses 13, St. Paul boldly claimed, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the Apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office." It is for this reason that in Galatians chapter 2, Apostle Paul also boldly claimed in verses 7 to 9, "But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of your uncircumcision, the gospel of the Gentiles, was committed unto me, Paul, as a gospel of the circumcision, the gospel of the Jews, was unto Peter, for he," God, "that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same," God, "was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, the Gentiles, and they unto the circumcision, the Jews. Speaking specifically about his conversion, his calling, Apostle Paul testified in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 to 20, saying, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel of Jesus Christ, which was preached of me, is not after man. For, like Moses, I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God, and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion, Judaism, above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Watch, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, speaking of election, God's foreordination, and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, to be the carrier of the true light of Jesus Christ, as a Gentile standard bearer, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, being the divine blueprint holder. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, because none of them could add anything to Paul's revelation for the redemption of the Gentiles. But I went into Arabia, and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Amen." Brothers and sisters, we must know with absolute clarity that Apostle Paul is the man who, according to the crucial passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, laid the foundation of faith for all Gentile redemption, as verses 10 to 11 irrefutably confirms, where Apostle Paul plainly and categorically declared, "According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation for Gentile redemption, universal salvation, and another, mine in the ministry, buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon." Now listen to this, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, than what has already been laid by Apostle Paul, which is Jesus Christ, in his divine scriptural revelation, which is a continuous revelation, the Lord's revelation being progressively given." Brothers and sisters, we have established these facts of the Holy Bible relating to the chief apostolic ministry of St. Paul, because if we are going to understand the restoration work that Brother William Branham, the end-time Gentile Elijah, did, we must first understand the foundation that he restored, and know precisely whose foundation it is, because I will tell you now, Elijah has no foundation of his own. He never has, and he never will. May I reiterate this absolute, fundamental, and irrefutable truth? Elijah, being strictly a restoring ministry, has no foundation of his own. He never has, and he never will. The foundation that Elijah the Tishbite restored, or rebuilt, or that he repaired, was the foundation of Moses. For Elijah got it from the Torah, which is the Holy Bible. And similarly, the foundation that Brother William Branham restored is equally not his foundation. It is the foundation that Apostle Paul established for the redemption of the Gentiles, for it was laid for all nations of the earth, because Brother Branham got it from the New Testament, which is the Holy Bible. Brothers and sisters, we are on holy ground, for the ways of God do not change, the Lord being perfect in all his ways, which is precisely why God's redemption is won. That was also why, when the Lord took Brother Branham behind the curtain of time, that is to heaven, in a supernatural visionary encounter, and he was told that he will be judged with his people, Brother Branham asked the angel, "What about St. Paul? Will he also be judged?" He was told, "Paul too will be judged with his people." Then Brother Branham replied the angel in glory, saying, "If Paul and his people make it in, then me and my people will also make it in, because I preach what Paul preached." So, I ask you this morning, what is the message of Elijah? It is the Bible message of Apostle Paul. We laid out this truth in our book, titled, "What is the Message of Elijah?" which is available online. may I warn, therefore, that if you do not see the Holy Bible in the message of Elijah, much enough to stand for the Bible truth of Jesus Christ that Apostle Paul was used of God to establish, take it from me, you will face the coming Antichrist. If you do not see the Holy Bible in the restoring message that Brother Branham bore, you will end up in the lake of fire. The choice is yours, for you are at total liberty to do with the message what you want. The bottom line, saints of God, is that the message of Elijah is not a new message. It is the Bible message of St. Paul, because the message of Christ is one. Consequently, if you do not come back to the Holy Bible, you will perish. I offer you life this morning. Look at the prophetic passage of the Holy Bible that Apostle Paul quoted and applied to his ministry, in Acts chapter 13, verse 47, which we considered earlier. He quoted the book of Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6, a prophecy that relates strictly to the ministry of the serpent bruiser, the promised Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, and which provides, "As the Lord hath called thee, the Messiah, in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles." Now pay attention. Here we have a prophecy that is specifically for the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. Yet, throughout the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, he never touched this prophecy, and he never once applied it to himself. Why not, you ask? Let me show you the reason. Brothers and sisters, we must realize that the relationship Apostle Paul had to this particular prophecy, which is for the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the same relationship Moses had to God's redemption of Israel from Egyptian bondage. Come on! God promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 to 14, saying in essence, "Your children will be in slavery for 400 years, and then I will visit them, and I will bring them out." So, in effect, God promised Abraham, "I will be their deliverer, I will be their salvation, I will bring them out." That was precisely why in Exodus chapter 3, the Lord revealed to Moses, in verses 7 to 8, plainly declaring, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people which were in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey." However, in verse 10, God now said to Moses, "Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." In other words, the promise of God to Abraham about him redeeming Israel was fulfilled through Moses. For it was God doing the redemption, the deliverance, in Moses, and through Moses. In the very same vein, brothers and sisters, the prophecy recorded in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6, concerning Jesus Christ the Messiah, the light of the Gentiles, was similarly fulfilled in and through Apostle Paul. For it was Jesus Christ walking by his Spirit through Apostle Paul, accomplishing Gentile redemption, universal salvation, bringing the light of God to the Gentiles. We must see without any iota of doubt that Apostle Paul relates to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in the same way Moses relates to God, for the realization of the promise of God concerning the redemption of the children of Israel. Can you see the picture? The position Moses occupied in relation to God concerning the promise of Israel's redemption is the same position Apostle Paul occupied in relation to Jesus Christ concerning the promise of global redemption, because the God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament, for the Lord our God is one. The Holy Bible is now an open book for the elect bride of Christ, for it is our land, our most prized possession, our very life. Brothers and sisters, let us look again at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and for a material background, we will consider it from verse 9, where Apostle Paul was speaking to all of the Gentile ministers of the gospel, declaring, "For we are laborers together with God, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I, Paul, have laid the foundation, not a foundation, because a foundation gives us many foundations, but the foundation, one exclusive, absolute and unchangeable foundation, and another, man in the ministry, buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Look at verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. In what way is it Jesus Christ? How is the foundation Jesus Christ? It is Jesus Christ in his divine scriptural revelation. It is not Jesus Christ in his flesh. It is not Jesus Christ in his corporeal, physical, body of flesh. It is Jesus Christ in his divine scriptural revelation. Because the foundation that Apostle Paul laid is strictly a revelatory foundation, the foundation of truth, revealed truth, which carries the entire universal church of God. Remember, this is all in relation to the promise of God to Abraham of universal salvation. For God promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, that through him all families of the earth shall be blessed, which is strictly a salvational blessing. And the actualization of this divine promise of universal redemption is the very reason the apostolic foundation was laid. Brothers and sisters, the man who laid the foundation for the redemption of the Gentile universal nation of the bride is none other than Apostle Paul, and hence, upon his revelation, upon the revealed faith of Jesus Christ that he established, is precisely what our salvation as Gentiles hangs upon, even as we speak this day. That is precisely why we have Apostle Paul portrayed right here, in the middle part of our chart. Brother Amos points to the chart with the blueprint of universal redemption in his hand. And may I reiterate, therefore, that there is no other foundation any man can lay that can give eternal life to any Gentile, because the revelation of God and his redemption is one. Church, it is important to state, however, that the plan of redemption is not accomplished by one man, and it most certainly cannot be accomplished by one man, but only by a great array of men, whom God has called and anointed around the globe through time. Nevertheless, the fact also remains that there is a beginning point of redemption, or redemption, and this point is a beginning ministry point, which gives us the ministry of a man whom God uses to set this redemption in motion, and who, as such, also carries the divine blueprint of God's universal, global, redemption. These are fundamental issues of truth, key issues of redemption that the religious world, Christendom, does not understand, for they just do not see the divine plot. They only see the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, that is being carried out through a great and innumerable array of men, holding different offices or ministries, without the revelation of the most crucial and principal ministry position of St. Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, the man who bore the standard, the divine blueprint of this redemption, the man who wrote more than half of the New Testament scriptures, and on whose revelation of Jesus Christ our salvation as Gentiles firmly rests. Church, we saw the call of Moses under the Old Testament, whose lead ministry God used to set or begin the redemption of the children of Israel from the land of bondage, and who carried the divine blueprint of that redemption, and he brought Israel out of Egypt, just as we portrayed on our charts. However, on the way to the promised land, God called him home, and here came Joshua, whom God anointed in the position of Moses as a successor lead ministry. And Joshua carried the same divine blueprint of that redemption. And just as manna fell from heaven for the children of Israel under the ministry of Moses, fresh manna also fell every blessed day from heaven for the children of Israel under the continuing and concluding ministry of Joshua. God used Joshua to move the children of Israel on in the light of his plan of redemption, and by the fresh light that Joshua brought, the children of Israel crossed over Jordan, conquered Jericho and other lands, and were established in the land of Canaan, bringing the redemption plan of God to a most successful end, for it was fully realized, accomplished. Coming to the New Testament, God also used Apostle Paul to lay the foundation of revealed truth for the universal nation of the bride. He laid out the fundamental truths of Jesus Christ, which make up the full gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of the truths that he laid out constitute mysteries of the kingdom, mysteries of the Holy Bible. Some of them constitute prophecies of the Holy Bible. Some constitute doctrines of the Holy Bible. And some constitute instructions in righteousness of the Holy Bible, All gemstones have revealed truths that line and light the pathway of the universal bright to glory. It is just as we have it portrayed on our charts. Gemstones have revealed truths, which give us light upon light, revelation upon revelation, revelation upon revelation, ever more brightening the pathway of the elect royal bride, as we journey on to meet Jesus Christ in the air. Brothers and sisters, Apostle Paul was used to build the life-giving foundation of salvation for us Gentiles. And as we all know, just as stated earlier, the lone man wrote about 3/4 of the entire New Testament books. What are you going to do with this truth? Are you going to fight it? Are you going to reject it? Or are you going to deny it? If you deny it or reject it, you do so because you are simply an unbeliever. And if you deny or reject it, I will wonder why you are even wasting your time pretending to believe, because you are going nowhere with that stinking unbelieving attitude. I pray that no one here has such a horrible attitude towards the Word of God, the Holy Bible, because unbelief brings death, which is eternal separation from God. Brothers and sisters, after Apostle Paul had been used to establish the exclusive and unchanging life-giving foundation of faith for Gentile salvation, and having been used to set this salvation in motion to a point, in 66 AD, God called him home. And just as God did under the Old Testament, when Moses, the blueprint holder, was called home, God did not say, "I now have a great array of preachers on the ground around the globe for the Gentiles, and every one of them can simply continue with their individual ministries, preaching and teaching the word." No, the Lord did not do that. But exactly what did the Lord do? Just as he did after the passing away of Moses, when he anointed Joshua to take the place of Moses, the Lord also anointed Apostle John in that first age of Christendom, the Ephesian church age, as the lead ministry, the lead apostolic ministry, to carry the standard of truth for the bride of Christ universal in the early church. That was precisely why, speaking in 1 John chapter 4, beginning from verse 5, Apostle John plainly declared, "The hour of the world," referring specifically to false preachers, who are of the world, supersedes theirs. "Therefore speak they of the world," meaning they carry only a kind of message, anti-truths, "and the world, non-seeds, heareth them." These carnal preachers pull the crowd, for the mass of people are carnal hearers, having no love of the truth. Now listen to the bold claim of Apostle John in the next verse, where he openly proclaimed in verse 6, "We are of God," referring to both himself and Apostle Paul, who carried the divine blueprint of Gentile redemption, successive standard bearers. "He that knoweth God heareth us, he that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth, and the spirit of error." Saints of God, that is a hard statement for a mortal man to make. But Apostle John made it regardless, because it is the truth, and because he knew precisely who he was in the ministry, and what the Lord Jesus had committed to his hands for the Gentile bride. The main point is this: that man was anointed to carry the divine blueprint of redemption for the Gentile bride, after Apostle Paul, the chief apostle, had been called home. Church, now listen to me. When we consider Apostle John, who stepped into the shoes of Apostle Paul, as a successive lead apostle, speaking in terms of the measure of the revelation that his lead apostolic ministry bore, he was like Joshua in relation to Moses. Are you listening to me? He was like Joshua in relation to Moses, revelation-wise. And I say this because we must not forget that the light Joshua bought for the children of Israel gave them an increased measure of light, further than what they had received from Moses, who began their redemption, and who, as such, laid the foundation for their redemption. For the Lord gave Joshua the revelation of things that Moses did not have, as Joshua had to deal with present-day situation of things that Moses did not face. Similarly, saints of God, when we come to consider the lead Apostle John, we must see that God invested in that man the revelation of truths that Apostle Paul did not know anything about. What is more, just as Moses pointed forward to Joshua, St. Paul equally pointed forward to Apostle John, although it was in a deeply coded language, when he wrote of the man who was caught up into paradise, the one caught up to the third heaven. 2 Corinthians 12 verses 1 to 5. And in that vision, St. Paul clearly said, "The man that was caught up is a man I knew. I knew the man, and that man, brothers and sisters, was none other than St. John." However, when St. Paul came out of the supernatural experience, God took away the knowledge of the particular man from him, so that the followership of Apostle John's continuity message may be strictly by faith, by revelation, in that original pure seed age. For in the new covenant era, the Lord requires a faith walk. By the grace of God, we have laid out this prophetic truth in the scribe titled, "The Man That Was Caught Up." So, the memory of the specific man that was caught up was removed from the mind of St. Paul after his experience. However, the vision God gave him that day was not only to post the church ahead to the successor lead apostolic ministry to come, but it was also to let Apostle Paul and the saints living in that first age of Christendom know this unchanging fact of God. Someone will take this message of truth and bring it to its written completion. You are not getting me. It was to show the saints in that Ephesian church age. Someone will take the inspired written message of the apostle, which is the Bible message of Jesus Christ for the Gentile world, lift it up and bring completion to the inspired written record of the Word of God. Church, what God used the lead apostle John to accomplish in 96 AD was to take the prophetic revelation of Jesus Christ and add it to the gospel message of Jesus Christ, which Apostle Paul bore, thereby bringing completion to the writing of the Holy Bible. We know that under the Old Testament, we have the law, and we also have the prophets. Now under the New Testament, we have the gospel, and we also have the Apocalypse, which is the book of Revelation, which is strictly a book of prophecy, for it does not touch on the gospel. However, the book of Revelation or the Apocalypse is to us in the New Testament what the prophets were to the Old Testament saints. And through Apostle John, we can say this morning that the written plan of redemption was completed. The inspired written record of the Word of God was completed. Therefore, the entire New Testament gives us the full gospel, which takes in the four synoptic gospels, together with all the epistles, plus the book of Revelation, which is strictly a book of prophecy. This completes the inspired written revelation of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So, under the New Testament, we have the gospel, and we also have the prophecy, the Apocalypse, just as we have the law, and we also have the prophets, under the Old Covenant. Brothers and sisters, some years back, when the Office of the Voice of God Recording, VGR, was still at Akinola Coal Crescent, Ekeja, Lagos, I went there to get some materials of Brother Branham. When the manager, Brother Andrew Alasa, was informed by his staff that I was there, he asked that I please come into his office to see him. So, I obliged, and went in to see him, to say hello. It was the first time I would be meeting the brother. We greeted, and he wanted to know about this continuity message, because he had heard a lot about me. I knew he was not interested in the continuity message, and you are not going to convince him of anything. Nevertheless, out of mere courtesy, I simply told him in a nutshell, giving him a type, what we believe is just as it occurred in the Ephesian age. Do not forget that in the first church age, God used Apostle John to carry on the light for the bride of Christ, following the death of Apostle Paul. The man asked me who John was, and I looked at him with utter disbelief that he did not know anything about Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He didn't know anything about Apostle John, and yet, he claims to be a follower of the Bible restoring message of Brother Branham. And to think that in 1960, the prophet clearly spoke about Apostle John in his message, titled, "The Seven Church Ages," page 76, paragraph 3, openly and plainly declaring, "At the time of the giving of the revelation, at the time of the giving of the book of Revelation, according to tradition," referring to the Ante-Nicene Fathers, Paul had already died a martyr, but John was carrying on in his stead exactly as Paul had done in the days of his ministry. Brother Alasi has been in charge of the distribution of the sermon books of Brother Branham for many decades as a manager of the Office of the Voice of God Recording here in Nigeria, and yet, He knows absolutely nothing about St. John, the beloved disciple, a man who is beautifully conveyed in the Holy Bible. Right there and then, I realized that there was nothing else to be said, for there was no point, and I simply sealed my lips. There was nothing spiritual that we could talk about except to relate on a carnal human plane or level, which I did. Because if he could not see the place of Apostle John in the day, in the first church age, a man who wrote 5 books of the New Testament, and who was one of the 3 core apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, the man who wrote the last book of the Holy Bible, the greatest prophetic book we have in the entire Bible, it is not the John of today that he will see. If a man cannot see the place of Apostle John back then in 96 AD, as he is plainly presented in the Holy Bible, why would I bother myself talking to him about the continuing light of the end time John? What purpose or good would it serve? Come on! The man obviously does not even know the message of Elijah. For all he is doing at the voice of God recording is earning a good living, therefore, it is not the continuing message of the end time John that he will care about. What a sad case! That is a very pitiable man, and I say that with all due respect, because carnally speaking, I see him as a nice man. Brothers and sisters, the state of these men in the Branham movement is incredibly sad, and it has to be so, because the end of the unbelief of the Holy Scriptures is death. No wonder the preachers in the movement are now tired, and have entered the rat race with the Pentecostals, chasing after money and materialism, buying lands, building houses, acquiring posh cars, living large, having lost the vision of heaven. Let me say this, brothers and sisters, when we look at the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, I like the way it was given in 96 AD. For the way it was delivered also conveys a deep logistical message, if you only have ears to hear. The Lord Jesus had a great, very deep, and complex prophetic message for his plural servants, who were to receive it on behalf of the universal bride of Christ. A great and most crucial prophetic revelation that was to be carried through time. Therefore, we would expect that since it was a message for his plural servants, he would give it directly to his plural servants. However, instead of doing this, he sent his angel to give it to only one man, so that that one man may carry such an unparalleled prophetic revelation, and that through that man, every other true servant of Christ may receive it. So, I ask you in all honesty, what ministry is Apostle John? What do you think that makes him? If you cannot see St. John as the lead apostolic ministry, I cannot help you, because I see unbelief in your heart. I say that because some things are just so plain that you do not even need any scripture to prove it. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 records, the revelation of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, which God gave unto him, who is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Please note that Jesus did not give it to himself, for he was given this great prophetic revelation by God Almighty. This verse of Scripture reinforces the truth that indeed the plan of redemption was not drawn up by Jesus Christ, although he is a testator of it because he sealed the new covenant with his blood. Nevertheless, it was drawn up by Elohim, God. In other words, Jesus Christ was not the one who drew up the old covenant, and neither was he the one who drew up the new covenant, because God alone did that. Moreover, Jesus does not know everything, as only God is all-knowing, omniscient. That is why Jesus openly confessed, speaking about the day of rapture, that nobody knows it, no angel does, and he also added, that neither does the Son of Man know it, but only the Father. Mark 13, verse 32. Why is this so? It is simply because the Son does not know all things. He only knows the things that the Father gives to him to know. Hence, when Jesus was here on earth, he had no clue about this prophetic revelation, as they were things he received when he got to heaven, during the course of his high priestly role. That is why Revelation chapter 1 opens up in verse 1, plainly declaring, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God, the Father, gave unto him, Jesus Christ, to show unto his servants, his plural servants, things, many prophetic revelations, which must shortly come to pass. And he, Jesus, sent and signified it, delivered it, by his angel unto his servant John. So I ask again, what does this make John? If a revelation meant for plural servants, a very deep and great complex revelation, an unparalleled prophetic revelation in all the Holy Bible, ordained for plural ministers of Jesus Christ, was sent to just one man, and every other servant of God was to receive it from him. What does that make John? You have to see a lead apostolic ministry. That is precisely why in 96 AD, Jesus warned the Ephesian church age, saying, unless you repent, I will remove your current candlestick. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, the Lord stated categorically, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Church, we must know that this candlestick was most certainly not Apostle Paul. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is not a madman, and as such, in 96 AD, he could not be threatening the church with removing a candlestick that was already removed in 66 AD. 30 years earlier, if this candlestick was Apostle Paul, therefore, it amounts to spiritual malady to think that this candlestick was St. Paul, for it was definitely not Apostle Paul. It was most certainly Apostle John. Brothers and sisters, St. Paul was the angel, the messenger, star messenger, to the Ephesian church age, and as such, he is conveyed in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, which provides, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, this was St. Paul, and we have this truth laid out in its scriptural detail in a message, titled, The Revelation of Jesus Christ to the Church Ages. However, the candlestick in verse 5, the current candlestick in the day, was St. John, the man who was caught up, and the proof, the infallible proof, that St. John was Christ's candlestick in the day, as the lead apostolic ministry, was precisely why Jesus Christ did not deal individually with all his servants in conveying this great prophetic revelation that constitutes the book of Revelation. He gave this highly important, very deep, great, and unparalleled prophetic revelation to only one man, John, and all other servants of Christ were to receive it from his hand. This fact in itself gives us a lead ministry, the lead ministry of John. Brothers and sisters, in that first age of Christendom, the Lord anointed Apostle John, following the passing away of Apostle Paul, and John held the blueprint of Gentile redemption as a successor standard-bearer, just as we have him portrayed here on our charts. Brother Amos points to the charts, with the divine blueprints in his hand, next to St. Paul. Church, Apostle John had all of what Apostle Paul had revelatorily, plus an unparalleled prophetic insight, conveyed in the book of Revelation. Therefore, the divine blueprint in the hand of John the beloved Apostle gives us completion to the inspired written record of the word of Almighty God, and as such, after the book of Revelation was given, no man can add one jot to the Holy Scriptures. So, we see something, and that is the fact that the lead apostolic ministry of John is, therefore, the ministry of completion. For God used John to complete the inspired written record of the Holy Bible in that first age of Christendom. A salvation had only just begun, for that was the very first age. Unfortunately, brothers and sisters, the New Testament church that was established in this dispensation of grace, right here in this first age, Brother Amos points to the charts, just like the nation of Israel back then, fell, and went into Babylon. The early church derailed and was led into spiritual Babylon, into Roman Catholicism, in the Dark Ages, an age we have portrayed right here in black. Brother Amos points to the charts, which was from around 500 AD to 1500 AD, coming to the end of the Dark Ages in Roman Catholicism. The Protestant Reformation was ignited, and the Lord raised up reformer after reformer, slowly restoring truth after truth that had been lost, completely fouled up by the woman with leaven, the Church of Rome, beginning with Martin Luther, the father of the Reformation. We have also portrayed the Reformation era right here. Brother Amos points to the charts, after the Dark Ages, and with the Reformation served, coming to this Seventh Age, this Laodicean Church Age, which gives us the seventh and final Church Age, God anointed William Branham, as Elijah and Seventh-day Messenger, the standard-bearer, the man with the divine blueprint of redemption, whom we have also portrayed on our charts. Right here, Brother Amos points to the chart. Saints of God, he was just like Elijah of old, and he was equally used by God to restore and identify the true God to the universal nation of the bride. Church, Brother William Branham, the star messenger to this Laodicean age, was not only a type of Elijah, but he was also a type of Jesus Christ. And we say that because it characterized two major biblical ministries. From the standpoint of Malachi chapter 4, verse 6b, he characterized Elijah. And from the standpoint of Luke chapter 17, verse 30, he also characterized the earthly prophetic ministry of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. These are truths that we have laid out in various scribes, such as a scribe titled The Dual Application of Malachi for verse 6b, Promise of Elijah, and a scribe titled Luke 17 verse 30, etc. Since Jesus Christ used Brother Branham to characterize his prophetic ministry to the world here at this end time, in this last church age, to give us Gentiles a taste of what Christ's earthly prophetic ministry was like before we, the royal bride, are caught up to heaven, raptured. Are you with me? Church, that was precisely why Brother Branham was anointed with an unparalleled prophetic insight outside of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, for which reason he could know things that were impossible for any mortal to know. The accuracy of his detailed prophetic insight was simply mind-boggling. Let me confess to you, if I am to do justice to this message, I will have to continue in the evening, and we will also use that opportunity, the Lord willing, to lay out the truth which the book of Ezekiel holds. The Lord has opened up a truth and given us the answer to a prophetic passage of scripture to which we had no clue all this while. Therefore, the Lord helping us, tonight, after we conclude this message, we will also take that little message to answer a Bible question we could not answer before now and send it around the globe for the edification of the universal nation of the Bride of Christ. Since we want to do justice to the message we have been taking, titled, Before There Was Moses and Elijah, because it is a very important message, one that we cannot gloss over, being a very crucial message. I have a challenge for the Branham movement, because they are nothing but a pack of unbelievers. Since you claim that we do not believe the message of Brother Branham, and that we are not following the message, how come we are testifying of him before the whole world this morning? How come we are setting forth his position in the ministry? What makes you believers of his message, and us non-believers of his message? Now I will show you the crucial and fundamental difference between you and us, and it is simply this. You carry the message of William Branham in idolatry, peddling quotes all over creation, lifting his statements above the Holy Scriptures, whilst we carry his message strictly by the Holy Scriptures, and hence, we present his message strictly from the pages of the Holy Bible, and establish it solely by the Holy Bible, to give a scriptural presentation of his message to the world. We do so because the message of William Branham, just like that of Elijah the Tishbite, is not his message. It is the New Testament message of Jesus Christ, which Apostle Paul laid down for the universal nation of the Bride of Christ. Brethren, I know the Lord added the revelation of other truths of the Holy Bible to the message through Brother Branham, revelations which Apostle Paul did not bear. Nevertheless, this fact does not make a difference, for it does not change the truth that the foundation which William Branham relayed is not his foundation. It is the apostolic foundation of Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 3 verse 10 to 11. Hence, the foundational truths that Brother Branham was used to restore as Elijah are not his truths, for they are all New Testament truths, and all belong to Apostle Paul, under Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, I have to wrap up, because some brethren have to hit the road, to catch their flight back to the United States in the evening. I thought I would finish this message this very morning, and then take the prophecy in the book of Ezekiel, because the Spirit of Truth is here, and because every Bible question has a Bible answer. May I say this though? There is nothing in the Holy Bible, particularly in the New Testament, that will be a mystery to the bride of Jesus Christ by the time it is all said and done. Whatever is written has been written for our admonition and for our understanding, and we will possess it, because there is nothing in the book of Revelation that we will not understand before this is all over, for we are following the true light of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, as we bring a message to a close this morning, let me say this. When the end time Elijah came, God used him in a way that stupefied the world. And even as we speak today, they are still mesmerized by his supernatural prophetic ministry. Do not forget that John the Baptist, although he was Elijah, did not perform miracles. But in total contrast, Brother Branham performed miracles, astounding miracles, simply because he also characterized the Son of Man, the Prophet Lamb. Brothers and sisters, if only you can see something back here. Brother Amos points to the chart in the wilderness under the Old Testament. If you can see the plan of God's redemption back here, you must know that it cannot change over here in this seventh age, because the ways of God are immutable, unchangeable, God being perfect in all his ways. Let me also say this. If every priest and Levite in the church in the wilderness during the wilderness journey were not allowed to do their own thing, but were to faithfully follow God's divine blueprint that the successive lead ministry, the successive standard bearer, bore for the nation of Israel, why do you think that under the New Testament, every man in the ministry can do their own thing? That is precisely why the religious world is in total apostasy as we speak, unparalleled apostasy, total spiritual darkness. I pray that God will help us all, for we cannot make it outside the followership of the divine blueprint of universal redemption, for the revelation of God is one. Brothers and sisters, I show you the Elijah of today, the Elijah of this end time, as the messenger. He was used to restore us to the very foundation that Apostle Paul was used to establish in the first age. And right there, Brother Branham's ministry impotended, although God also used him to add other truths, constituting mysteries and prophetic revelations to the message of Christ that he bore. Nonetheless, the foundation he was used to restore is not his own. It is solely an apostolic foundation, the apostolic foundation, which is the foundation of the true faith of Jesus Christ. And may I add, therefore, if you do not follow apostolic leadership in the light of the Holy Scriptures, you will not make it in the rapture. You do not need to believe what I say, although I pray to God that you do, because it is the absolute truth of God. May I reiterate, if you do not follow the apostolic leadership which our Lord Jesus Christ has established in the earth today, in this last age, to brighten the pathway of the elect royal bride, following the passing away of Elijah, you will not be in the royal bride. It is that simple. Please, mark you, we are not talking about these 2x4 apostles, men who have no revelation of anything, men who are only highly ambitious, self-seeking, and self-made so-called apostles. We say that because today, every man in the ministry makes himself an apostle, for they love the title, and they want to be seen as big men in the ministry, completely forgetting that the way up is down. However, the truth remains that if you do not follow true apostolic leadership into all truth, the Lord's apostolic scribe guide, you will not make it into the rapture as a royal bride of Christ in this final junction of time, for no man can find the way to glory land, which is heaven, all by himself. The Holy Bible was purposefully written and divinely designed to be a giant in most complex revelatory maze, which most certainly does not allow for individual leadership outside of the anointed revelatory guides that Jesus Christ has positioned to show the way for the true equals of God through the gross and palpable spiritual darkness that has engulfed Laodicea. That is God's absolute truth, and you can do with it whatever you want, for truth will always remain the truth. God's truth prevails, it ever prevails, being absolutely infallible. As John Huss of Bohemia often stated, truth conquers all. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Brother Amos prayed. The Lord bless you.